We should never underestimate the impact we have on others, particularly by the words that we speak and by our actions. Most of us will be familiar with a proverb in chapter 27, verse 17, a very important proverb that likens the godly practice of strengthening the life of another believer. In this particular way, the proverb says this, "As iron sharpeneth iron." And then the proverb goes on to speak about a man sharpening and encouraging the countenance of his friend. And we can say quite unhesitatingly this morning that just as there is tremendous encouragement that we can have by our words and actions in the lives of others who profess to be the children of God, the opposite is also true. And that's a tragedy to say, but it's a reality. The blunt and the dull unbelief of that woman or that man who professes to be the Christian can many times have the unwanted effect of causing others to be filled with great discouragement themselves and to retreat backwards into unbelief. Maybe you can recall a time when maybe another professing Christian has been that person to you. Maybe someone has been a great example to you, a great encouragement to you. And by their words and by their actions, they've caused you to be buoyed along. Their Christianity, in a sense, is almost infectious. And that's a good thing and something we should desire so much more in the Church of Jesus Christ. But you also know there are times when others have caused you to be very much discouraged by how they have spoken, by what they have done, by different things in their lives. And certainly, I believe that was the case when it comes to these 10 spies and the type of influence they have on the rest of the camp of Israel. Now remember something to stay in the house of God. This reflects terribly upon these 10 spies. You see, whenever Moses assembles these 12 men, what does he do? He chooses heads, he chooses leaders of all these tribes, and undoubtedly he chooses men he feels have this type of ability to lead in situations. These are men who should have known better. And remember, these are men that when they traveled throughout the length and the breadth of Canaan, the promised land, whether it was north or south and east and west, that everything they saw with their eyes, as I said last week, it confirmed everything that God had said about this land. It was rich, it was plentiful, it was good, it was a land, as the saying goes, it flows with milk and honey. But God doesn't delude them, he doesn't deceive them. He tells them there are walls, he tells them there are enemies. I said last week that everything that God said came to pass. And these are things that must be in the minds and hearts of these 10 spies which bring this calamitous, as the Bible says, an evil report. They had seen with their own eyes the truthfulness of all that God has said. But I also see in these men, and here's the point I wish to get to this morning, a tendency and a danger that lay in every professing Christian's heart. What is that tendency, Christian? It is the tendency to focus upon one aspect of fear at the exclusion of all the other facts that we know to be true around us. Now, I don't think you have to be a particular Christian to fall into that trap. I think everyone falls into that snare. We know what we know about the Bible. We know the great truth of the gospel. But is it not often the case that the form of unbelief, it can take the place where we are fixated, aren't we? On one thing consumes us, one thing overwhelms us, one thing causes us to dismiss all the other truths that we know to be a reality before us, and it's this one thing that causes this downward spiral of unbelief to get worse and worse and worse. For example, if we use the 10 spies in Numbers 13 and verse 31, they dismiss Caleb's own words. Caleb stands out. He stands with Joshua against these other 10 men. He stills the people. He silences them. And he's filled with courage. And he's saying, we can go. This is not bravado. I said last time, it's not a maverick. It's someone that truly understands the might and the power of God. He's a man of God speaking the truth of God. Now, these men heard the words of Caleb, and they have a choice. They have a choice. They can say, you know what? Caleb's right. We're wrong. He's on the penny. We're not. Everything he says is true, and what we say emanates from unbelief and fear and doubt, but they don't. They persist because they allow themselves to be fixated upon the one thing. What is that one thing? It is these children of Anak. And again, it seems to be the thing that overwhelms them beyond description. We can't do it, they say. And they respond, we're not able to go out. They're stronger than what we are. The land will eat us up. It will consume us. It will devour us straight away. And these men, these sons of Anak, they're too big. These are giants. We're grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do this. Let's just stay where we are. It's far safer. It's far better. Now, that's their response. What I want you to think about this day is the impact this had upon the Israelites. What did it do for them? How does it result in their own words? What was the consequence? Because there are consequences to how we respond in situations. And you'll see this with your very eyes. So as we move into chapter 14, in these first four verses, we see this downward spiral of unbelief. And we see a number of things materializing and getting worse and worse. Number one, there is prayerlessness. That's the first thing. And if we want to look at how the downward spiral of unbelief begins and how it continues, let me say this day, it will always begin with prayerlessness. All of our problems, Christian, all of our backslidings, all of our sins, all of the spiritual coldness, all of our murmurings, all of our complaints, it always begins with the absence of prayer and the lack of the seeking of God in the days in which we live. Look at verse 1. They all lift up their voice, don't they, as one people, and they cry, and the people wept that night. Now, you might read the Bible and say, well, Pastor, you're being too harsh. Have you never cried? I have. We all have. Have you never wept when bad news has come your way? Of course we have. That's not the point of the message. Am I saying that we can never cry when grief and sorrow comes our way? Of course I'm not saying that. The Bible clearly teaches there is a time to mourn. There is a time to weep. There is a time to all of these things. And our precious Savior, he weeps as well on many occasions. That's not the message. Why is that the case? Because remember, this is not the first time Israel have encountered a challenge of this nature. But what we discover is something of a habitual problem in their lives. That when they are face to face with another dilemma, their response is this, and it's never the seeking of God in prayer. It's never that. It's always one thing or another. It's either they'll cry through the night or they'll complain through the night, but they will not supplicate through the night. And they won't seek the face of God. And secondly, they take the report of these 10 men as truth without ever considering the courage of Caleb and Joshua and the leadership of Moses. And so before they begin to weep, they don't stop and say to themselves, you know what, men and women, we've got to start thinking about what these other men are saying. They just take it as being said. And it overwhelms them entirely. And Satan has an advantage of them because we're not ignorant of his devices. And they weep. My dear Christian friend, the necessity to pray is ever before us. And I say that because our Lord Jesus Christ makes the same very point. Remember how he speaks a parable and how does he introduce a parable in Luke 18 verse 1? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But it's easier to faint. It's easier to stop. Isn't it? It's easier to weep. It's easier to cry. And we see these multitudes there. They're ready to faint by the way. And they'll use the whole evening not to seek the face of God, but to be filled and overwhelmed with a sense of great sorrow. And again, so that I'm not misunderstood in the message this day, I am not saying nor dismissing cases of genuine sorrow and bereavement. Listen, we've all been in a place, and I sympathize with this, when maybe something has come our way and it renders us almost as if we're spiritually winded. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to read. We don't know what to do. But I also believe in those times, God, in his fatherly, kind, infinite love, he takes us up into his arms and he holds us and he sustains us. Christian, what I'm saying, we're not talking about those exceptional times of bereavement and grief, but a continual problem that arises. We face a problem and we do not pray. We do not cry. We see it, don't we, in the words of chapter 14, verse 1. They lift up their voice and you're almost anticipating the next to be, and they cry unto God, but I don't read that. They lift up their voice and all they do is weep. And all they do is cry. Can I ask you to stay in the house of God? Is this who we are? Are we maybe at the beginning of that downward spiral of unbelief? And the first thing that we trace is this. What is our natural response as a professing Christian to when we're facing adversity? Call upon me, our God says, in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee. He will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's what we're learning here. But the downward spiral of unbelief, it always begins with prayerlessness, does it not? And so let us search out our hearts. What else happens as that downward spiral of unbelief takes place? It then turns into hopelessness. It turns into hopelessness. Look at verse 2 and 3. And all the children of Israel, they murmur against Moses and they murmur against Aaron. And the whole people are found saying this, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. Verse 3, look at it with me. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land? I was thinking long and hard about a word that describes these verses. And it's this word hopelessness that came to me. And I certainly believe that when that downward slope, that slippery slope and spiral of unbelief is starting to take hold of you, begins with prayerlessness, and when you're prayerless, you become hopeless. And you start to lose that gospel hope that has carried you along for so long. And the vision, the sight is dim. And you're discouraged. It, to such an extent as this. Now what happens? Now, can I remind you of something? Something I mentioned on Wednesday past, for those who were here. Paul gives us a very helpful insight into this chapter in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, these things are written for your admonition. For those who were here on Wednesday, you will have heard that message. God gives you these things for your learning, to warn us. There is an alarm call which is ringing today. God has allowed these things to be within the scriptures and record them for our warning, our admonition, to remind us that we do not be like this, that we do not act like this. So we must understand how hopelessness can reveal itself and what it shows. Well, there are a few things here. Hopelessness first looks to blame others. You know as well as I do, there are many who profess to be the children of God, and when they become prayerless, and then they're swallowed up by hopelessness, the next step that you'll find is they need to find someone else to blame. There is no longer the inward searching and confessing of sin before God, but as a way of excusing, as a way of accusing, they've got to find someone else. It's not my fault. It's not me. It's someone else. It's circumstances. It's a situation. I can't help these things. And that's what we find here. They murmur. And they come together and they begin to point, as they've done many times, at Moses and Aaron. And they say, well, why have you done this to us? Why have you brought us here? Why are these things happening to us? Here's a question for you. Did their murmuring start publicly or did it begin privately? I'm of the mind it began privately, and the reason why is there's a commentary on this passage in Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25, where the psalmist recounts this same passage. Listen to the psalmist. He says this, yea, they desired the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but they murmured in their tents. Now that suggests to me that as they received this calamitous response of these unbelieving 10 spies, they went back to their homes, which of course were their tabernacles, their tents, And before they came out with maybe an emboldened spirit and saying, you know what, we're going to go against Moses and Aaron once again, it was a private affair. It was in the tents. It was among themselves. And remember that the slope, the slippery slope and the downward spiral of unbelief will generally always begin not just within our hearts, but then within our homes, within our tents, when we're most familiar with each other, by the things we do and the things that we don't do. And that's what you've got here. Now they come together and they find a way of accusing. And they want to approach and they want to accuse. And these are the sure signs of spiritual coldness, unbelief taking hold of us, that instead of embodying the spirit of a Caleb and a Joshua and saying, look, as one people and as one man and as one body, we have the promise of the word of God and we can do this. There is division, there is fracture, there is disharmony, and there is this turning one against the other. And they go against a Moses and they go against a Joshua and a Caleb. And so hopelessness will manifest its way. It will look to blame, but then it will speak foolish things. Now, we've all said foolish things. And sometimes we might say foolish things of a more jovial manner. And sometimes we can say foolish things of a more serious manner. This was a very serious thing. They say as much in verse 2, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God we had died in this wilderness. I'm sure I can speak on behalf of all who are Christians here this day, and even maybe those who preach the word, but I always try to ask myself the question when I read these words. First of all, would I have said that? And probably I would have. I don't know. I don't think I'm any greater than these Israelites. But then I'd ask another question. What is the equivalent of this type of question today? You see, we don't use the language that we see in verse 2. We don't say, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, because we've never been to the land of Egypt. And we would never say, would God that we have died in this wilderness. So I ask you the question, what would we say instead of this? What would be our equivalent in terms of unbelief? And I believe that the equivalent is something along these lines. That we are saying, Lord, we would be better off as we were then than as we are now. Now, I don't know about you, but the moment you begin to fall into that place, you really are in the depth of the misery of unbelief. Because we've lost sight of how bad it was in our sin, in our bondage, in our ruin, in our ungodliness, without pardon, without peace with God. And also we are forgetful. We're forgetful of not just that bondage, but we're forgetful that of the many instances that God has reached out, delivered, sustained, and kept. And again, if we can quote other Psalms, he's furnished a table in the wilderness. Has he not done that for you? Many, many times he's done it for me. When all seems lost and all seems dark, there his grace abounds and superabounds. But the spiral, the downward spiral of unbelief, it causes us to be like this. We begin to speak foolish things. We forget because we're speaking foolish things. And hopelessness then questions the wisdom of God. It never begins that way. It always ends that way. First, you blame. And then second, you say things that you know that you'd never say in faith. And then thirdly, you begin to question the wisdom of God. Verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword? They look back almost with a degree of relish. They contemplate their present with this feeling of absolute misery. And now they look ahead. And unbelief has engulfed them to such an extent that all they see is death. And they say as much. Why has God brought us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our children should be prey. You see, all they're thinking about is this part of the report that the spies are given, which God, by the way, had already said that there are enemies to overcome. But all they're thinking of is death. Ruin is the end. They're not thinking of what God can do. They're not thinking of the omnipotence of God. I wonder, dear Christian, if that's where you are found right now in the house of God, as well as my own heart, because all that you contemplate by way of unbelief is darkness, is all you see, is all that you think about. You are, in language of Scripture, in the bowels of unbelief, in the depths of despair. And what a hard place to be in. And there is to be serious thought given this day as to where we stand in our current Christian life. Do we question the wisdom of God? Do we question Him? Can I assure you this day on the authority of the Word of God? In some ways, I can't prove it to you. Maybe in some ways you can, and it'll be a different message in its own right. But as the Bible reminds us, in very simple language, as for God, His ways are perfect. And many of you who know the Lord have proven that to be the case, and you can still prove it to be the case, even in that downward spiral of unbelief, because it's not too late to get out and get back and go to Him. So there is prayerlessness, there is hopelessness, but very quickly as I finish, there is then rebelliousness. And that in many ways is the final end of this ugly face of unbelief. And what they suggested and what they contemplated and what they thought about and what they cried about, it now takes on this more concrete form in verse 4. And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." And again, I identify this as being rebellion. And I believe the Scripture points it out, as we shall see very soon. This rebellion was twofold. It dismissed the leadership of God. That's what they did. They dismissed the leadership of God. Verse 4. "Let us say one to another, let us make a captain." Just remember, Christian, pause there. They are saying, "Moses, you're no good for us anymore." This is Moses. This is the man with the rod of God. This is he who divides the waters. This is he who God uses by means of a conduit regarding those plagues which fell. And he smites the rock and the waters flow and he intercedes. I said to you before that you've got in Moses one of the most preeminent types of Jesus Christ. And again, while it's a terror to even think it within our hearts, I think there's an application within this. That just as these people were willing to say to themselves, "Let us find another." There are many. I don't know whether they've been saved or not, by the way. That's not my place to tell. Who have made a decision. We don't want Him. We don't want this Savior. We don't want this God. We don't want this Christ. It's rebellion. Nehemiah gives us, an analysis of this whole passage in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 17. And he says this as he recounts the whole matter. He says, "And in their rebellion, they appointed a captain to return to the bondage." I don't know if actually they found someone, if they had chosen some person to be in Moses' place. But if the Lord puts really his hand upon the whole matter and stops it from going any further. But they were certainly willing. And they were dismissing the means that God appoints. And again, one of the sure signs of unbelief gripping you and disabling you as a Christian is your dismissal of all the ways and means that God appoints in His Word to lead and guide us. Whether it's through the Word, whether it's through the preaching of the Word, whether it's through even leadership in the church or any of these things, unbelief will manifest itself so many ways in a rebellion and a turning away. And as I finish with this, consider. I know it's a hard message, but we're going through this study and it's portions we have to deal with. Rebellion will show itself by shunning the direction of God. No more tragic words, I believe, could ever be said than this. "And let us return unto Egypt." Just think about that. It wasn't just a thought now. It wasn't just an idea. But there was resolution. Now, God stops this from happening, and in fact, God stops them from going back, and in fact, he stops them from going forward, and this generation will die in the wilderness by way of the judgment of God. But I want to see something about the state and the condition of their heart. They reached a place where they said to themselves, I want to go back, and I don't want to go forward. And my dear friend, that is that full orbed manifestation of unbelief, where all you see of yourselves is a return to the world and the sins of this world. Let us go back and not walk this way. I have no doubt this day, as I come to a close, that in Newton Arts, and I don't just mean the church here, but I mean in the town, and I have no doubt within our county and within our country and within our nation in which we live, there are multitudes of people that once sat in churches, and again, I don't know if they're saved or not, but they've said these words at some point in their life, and they said, I want to go back, and I want Egypt, and I want the world, and I don't want any of these things. And I'm telling you now, the sorrow that they experience and the bitterness of soul that they experience now cannot be put into words. There is nothing good that comes from this. And I can say to you again with my hand upon the authority of the word of God that if you allow the seeds of unbelief to take hold of you, and they begin when we fail to pray and seek the face of God, and as they begin to take hold of you, they will consume you and they will spit you out in this manner in which you will leave the door and say, no longer do I want to walk with God. You may never be seen by others again in terms of Christian walk and testimony. That's not the answer. Can I stop you? It's not the answer. You say, what's the answer? Because that's where I face right now. I'm right there. And I don't see any way out for myself. And my next step is to throw it all in and give up as a Christian. That's not the answer. Can I give you the answer? Our God says in Isaiah 55, let us return to our God. That's the answer. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, there's the joy for the weary, weary soul. And there's the promise for the one that is backslidden, filled with unbelief. It is not going back to the world. It is not going back to that metaphorical Egypt. It's not these things, but it's a going back to God on your knees in prayer, whether it's right now, whether it's this afternoon, we kneel before him. Lord, receive me. Restore those years that have been eaten up by the locusts of unbelief. Bring me back to yourself. Restore the right spirit within me. Revive me. And help me to understand that even if that way is hard, God will bring me through. We're able to overcome because we're more than conquerors through him, that is Christ, who has loved us. That's God's word to your soul. May God bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen.